Well, brethren, as I mentioned a little earlier about the Feast of Trumpets, it certainly is an exciting holy day, and it really drives at the core of what God used to call me, and that is the resurrection of the dead. And the last great day also comes into that, but certainly the resurrection, the first resurrection, is one of those core things that God used to call me. This day pictures the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to set up his world-ruling government. We talk about that. We talk about the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's what our church is all about, preaching the gospel of the good news, setting up that world-ruling government. And him returning to this earth is the beginning of that world-ruling government. This day also pictures the resurrection of the saints of God. Those that God has worked with and is working with today will be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. But the Feast of Trumpets also pictures a terrible time of trouble that man has never before witnessed, a time that the Scripture refers to as the Day of the Lord. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to briefly review the future events of that day, and I mean briefly. And then I would like to ask a question that is pertinent to all those whom God is working with. And that question is, what will you be doing when Jesus Christ returns? Not after he returns, but before he returns. What will you be doing? So first, let's cover this brief overview of what we are to expect on the Feast of Trumpets when it's fulfilled. We heard on the sermon last Sabbath about the blowing of the trumpets in Leviticus 23, verse 24. I'll just reference that. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." And here's this convocation today. We're meeting today on this special holy day. And there were different trumpets referred to in the Old Testament. There's the silver ceremonial trumpets, and then, of course, there's the shofar. And these trumpets were used for different reasons. First of all, they were used for a calling of an assembly. They need the people to come together, so the trumpet would be sounded. And the people would understand that that meant, hey, we need to come together. So the heads of the households would go, and they would meet in a designated place to receive a message or some other thing that needed to be said before all the people. If we go to Numbers 10, just for a couple of references here, Numbers 10, and verse 1, we see, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for the calling of the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps." So there you have it. That was the reason for the trumpet, for the calling of the assembly and the directing of the camp. And also we see in Numbers 10:10, a couple verses down in verse 10, it says, "Also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices and of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial to you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So we see the purposes for these trumpets: to call an assembly, to make an announcement, to designate holy time, a holy day. And we understand that. In Psalms 81, verse 3, I'll reference that one also, it says to blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, and on the solemn feast day. So the new moon, which would be a day like today, Feast of Trumpets. The full moon, a day like Feast of Tabernacles. Another instruction on using those trumpets to designate an event. And what makes this feast, the Feast of Trumpets, different than any of the other holy days is, according to the Jewish tradition, on the Feast of Trumpets, in addition to the ceremonial trumpets, that there was another trumpet blasted. And this was the ram's horn, the shofar. And it did not produce a musical note, as you can tell. The little video, audio that we played beforehand, that was not a musical instrument. It sounded like a cow in distress. Mr. Meeker asked me if I blew my nose, and I go, no. But it's a different sound. It was a sound that was distinct and had something different, just like this holy day is different and distinct. It got one's attention. And that shofar was blown at times of national crisis, perhaps when an army was ready to invade. And the sound made people tremble when they heard it. And the Bible also refers to the sound as a shout or a noise. And of course, there's other explanations of the words. There is a video out on the website, the Church of God Worldwide Association website, and Mr. Britton Taylor talks about the meaning of that word. In Jeremiah 4, please turn there, Jeremiah 4, 19 through 20. This is some of the thoughts that perhaps some of the children of Israel had when they heard this trumpet or this ram's horn. They said, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet." This word is shofar. "The alarm of war, destruction upon destruction is cried. For the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet?" We see it struck fear in people when they heard this trumpet. And of course, when it sounds in the future, it will strike fear in everyone. It'd be announcing a time of very severe trial, very severe tribulation. If we turn to Revelation, I just want to briefly, as I mentioned early, briefly go through the trumpets. Revelation 8. Revelation 8, verse 1. This is after the opening of the seventh seal. If you recall, there were seven seals on the scroll. And if any of you had the old Bible correspondence lesson, you got this little cube picture in the back. That's really quite a diagram, and it really means a lot. It's very good review material. But this seventh seal announces the seven trumpets. In that seventh trumpet, there's seven vials. And if we start in verse 1, it says, "And he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And dropping down to verse 6, "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up." Verse 8, "The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water." So we see this terrible time being described. This terrible, terrible time being described. In verse 11, "And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. In verse 12, "The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third did not shine, and likewise the night." We drop down to chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose from the pit. The smoke. And then we read on. I'll let you do that. We read on. We'll see that there was a giant army resulting in a third of mankind being killed. So a terrible, terrible, terrible time is being described here. And if we drop all the way to Revelation 11, in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's the beginning of the new world ruling government. All of these little skirmishes we're having, all these wars and rumors of war, will pale into insignificance when that happens, when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then in Revelation 16, 1 through 21, it talks about these vials, these additional wrath that God pours out upon all of mankind. And the gathering together at Megiddo to fight against the Messiah. We've all read these scriptures before, probably studied them many, many times. And it does us good to go back and read those things, to help us realize how bad things will get before Jesus Christ returns. It is certainly a time like there has never been before. Let's just turn to one scripture that describes the day of the Lord. That's Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of that day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. You ask why? It says, because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Pretty serious. Pretty serious times. What will we be doing when Jesus Christ returns? What will we be doing? What should we be doing when Jesus Christ return. Who is God speaking to in these verses? In Zephaniah. The children of Israel? Judah and the house of Israel? How about spiritual Israel? The church. The warnings are not only given to the world, but the warning is given to those followers of Jesus Christ. The church. We are all subject to being attacked by Satan and giving in to what he wants, which is to destroy us. Satan wants to destroy us. And he will pull out all the stops at the end time to try to get to each and every one of us. So what will we be doing? What should we be doing? Let's go through to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So verse 29 here is talking about what we were reading in Revelation. It's in the same general time period. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Christ will return with power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is going to squash what man is doing. And I will send the angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So he's going to gather together his elect. And we all want to be the elect. We want to be protected. We want to be resurrected when he returns. You know, as humans, we always look back on events and we say, you know, well, what was I doing when that event occurred? In my generation, it was, what were you doing when Kennedy was assassinated? Any of you remember that question? Have you ever been asked that question? Well, I was homesick that day. I was around 9 years old. And I was sick that day, and I was watching As the World Turns with my mom. And Walter Cronkite comes on and makes the announcement. In Dallas, Texas, President Kennedy was shot. And that certainly was a shocking event for the United States and the world. And we all seem to look back on things like that. Mr. Indelegato a couple weeks ago says, where were you when the airplanes hit the Twin Towers? Do we remember that? Some of the younger ones certainly remember that. I was driving to work. Heard it on the radio and just couldn't believe it. Thought it was a joke. But it was a catastrophic event, a very serious event that we look back on and say, well, what were you doing when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor? What is it going to be like in the future when we say, what were you doing when Jesus Christ returned? Where were you? What was it like? What were you doing? I think it's worthwhile to ask that question. What do we want to be doing when Jesus Christ returns? So I'd like to go through some scriptures here in Matthew 24 and in a few other places. And I think it very clearly tells us what we should be doing, and it very clearly tells us what we shouldn't be doing. So Matthew 24, let's continue now in verse 32. It says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And we read these scriptures and we read other scriptures about, well, when you see the sky turning a certain color, you know something's going to happen. We're supposed to be watching and studying and looking at the signs of the times. Not to an extreme, but using wisdom and discernment that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. Looking at the times. And we're sitting here, 2014, and we're saying, you know, things are getting worse and worse. From the moral decay of the United States and the world, to these wars and these potential threats that we have around the world, it's getting worse and worse. So the fig tree is telling us that it's getting close. It's getting closer. Let's drop down to verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Watch. You don't know the hour when the Lord is coming. So, watch. We should be watching. Watching the world events. Watching the moral decay. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So no one's going to know the hour, but we can certainly observe what's around us and see. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect him. So if something's going to happen, say, for instance, you're at work and they're going to do some kind of a safety inspection or do some kind of a desktop inspection, And so what do you do? They say, well, the inspectors are going to be here sometime on Thursday through Monday. So what do? You prepare. You get ready to where, hey, they can come in that minute and look and say, okay, you passed your inspection. So we need to be ready for the inspection before the inspector comes. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? So here he's starting to answer the question, being faithful and wise. That's what we should be doing. We should be being faithful and we should be putting on wisdom. Wisdom and understanding of the truth. Wisdom of understanding of how we need to overcome our shortcomings and put on righteousness. That's what we should be doing. He said, whom the master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. So what does that mean? Who is a head of household? Well, it has a couple meanings. A head of household is like dad. And if there's no dad, it's mom. A head of household can also mean the household of God. A minister, the pastor, the elders. And what are we all supposed to be doing? We are supposed to be giving food in due season. And what's that? Food in due season is reviewing the holy days. Every year, season after season, that is the meat of the message of the kingdom of God. It's the holy day plan. Preaching meat in due season. And who's responsible? The heads of the household, the ministry, the fathers, the mothers, the grandpas, the grandmas, to make sure that our children know the truth, and they're getting their meat in due season. So that's something we should be doing before the return of Jesus Christ and when he returns. Blessed is that servant, verse 46, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing, preaching, teaching the gospel. Meet in due season. To those whom God has called, which is our family, our church family, and those that are among us. Caring for the brethren. We are all responsible for maintaining the faith and teaching the truth. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. And all the other scriptures say, you know, he's going to make kings and priests out of us. We're going to be part of the government. We're going to have responsibilities. So this is only underscoring that message that we all know, that we've all heard of what our potential is. Now verse 48 starts telling us what we shouldn't be doing. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. That's what we shouldn't be doing, brethren. We shouldn't be saying, well, you know, we've been preaching this for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, however many years we've been associated with it. It won't be in our lifetime. Jesus Christ won't return in our lifetime. So we might as well just kind of just, you know, sit down, relax, enjoy what we can of this life. But that could lead us to becoming distracted and lose the focus. So he's saying that's not wise to do that. As a matter of fact, in verse 48, it says it's evil to say in your heart. Many of us may not even say it. We think, oh, it's going to go on for a long time. We're going to be long gone before Jesus Christ returns. Well, it may be true. But I believe that Jesus Christ is giving us a sense of urgency about the times we live in. And that's why we rehearse these holy days year after year, season after season, because the urgency must be there. Because we don't know when the Master's coming. We don't. And verse 49, continuing from verse 48, it says, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Now, I didn't see any fist fights this morning. Not like a usual morning for me, but I didn't see any fist fights this morning. I looked up this word beat. In the old King James Version, it says smite. And it basically says to pummel. Pow, pow, pow. To beat your fellow servants. And who are the fellow servants? The called out ones. That's the fellow servants. The fellow ministers. The fellow members. The fellow... fill in the blank. I'm not sure that we've seen that. But I tell you what, the last 20 years has been, I feel like I've been in a fight. And I feel like I've just been beaten up. How about you? You ever go to bed at night and you go, man, I just feel like somebody's just pummeling me all day, or maybe over a season or a time. But guess what? Christ says, don't do that. That's what he says. Don't do that. That's an evil servant that begins to pummel and fight with his brethren, his brother. So we need to do our best not to fall into that. It's easy to do. It's easy to do. So what about beating our fellow brethren? What about, is another term the Bible uses, offending another brother? What about that? Matthew, hold your place there in Matthew 18. We'll turn. Matthew 18 and verse 1. It says, at that time, again talking about the disciples, they came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were very worried about that. And I think sometimes we get worried about that too. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of him. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So you better stop worrying about that. It's not that important. But what is important is that you be converted as this little child. In verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that's what we need to be doing, brethren. We need to be humble. We need to know that God looks on the humble and contrite spirit. And that is important to him, not how good of a speaker a person is, not how much power a person has, not what a following a person has, but how humble they can be. That's what is important to God. So Jesus Christ tells us that this is serious business whenever we offend one of these little ones, these babes in Christ, those who require care and nurturing. That's serious business. So perhaps maybe even unknowingly, we can offend a little one. We need to be careful of that. We need to be considerate of that. Because we're all at different levels of conversion. Verse 3, it says, unless you are converted and become. So I guess we're not really converted until we have put on humility. And we're all walking that uphill battle to put on humility. To actually be humble. So what are the results of not being humble? And causing one of these little ones to stumble? Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. So when I read this scripture and I look around and I see people, brethren, seemingly pounding on each other for no good reason. I'm thinking there's a millstone factory somewhere that is working overtime. They're just cranking out those millstones left and right. And they're putting a little noose on it. But you know what? I don't want any of them to go around this neck. I really don't. And I don't think you do either. Well, you might want one around my neck, but I'm talking about your neck. So I guess when the stock market goes into the tank, look up the millstone companies and start investing in that. That's how serious it is. It basically said it would have been better if you weren't born to cause one of these little ones to stumble and to offend a little one. And who's a little one? We're all little ones. Christ just said you need to become a little one. But we all want to be. We all are trying to be. That's how serious it is. Back to Matthew 24. And this time, verse 49. So he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. So what does this mean? What does eat and drink with the drunkards mean? Well, it obviously has more than one meaning. To eat and to drink, that is to partake of things that you shouldn't be partaking of. Maybe hanging out with people you shouldn't be hanging out with. Worldly, carnal, to avoid that. Obviously, I believe it means that. And literal drunkards. But figuratively, it can also mean eating and drinking with the drunken in the religious world. The ones that don't quite understand the things we understand. To start introducing little ideas, Protestantism and different sorts of things, philosophies. You know, there's a whole movement about, you know, the inner self and, you know, I'm the center of the universe and all that kind of, you know, that is a false philosophy. That is wrong. That is evil. And sometimes we can find ourselves kind of straying into that if we start saying, well, Dr. So-and-so knows everything and he's got this potion that he can sell you and it's all natural. And, you know, I mean, we got to be careful of that. Because oftentimes there's there's things under the surface there about Dr. So-and-so. You know, like he's a little whacked out. So we need to be careful. And whenever we're eating and drinking with the drunken, we're getting preoccupied with it and we're getting distracted and losing our focus on the return of Jesus Christ and what we should be doing. So the possibility we can get distracted. So our focus should be on God, on Jesus Christ, on what the Bible says about them and about the end time and about our conversion and all of the things we'll be putting on. Let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 36. Very familiar scripture that we read often. Luke 21 verse 36. For it will come as a snare in verse 35 on all those who dwell in the face of the whole earth. That is this day of distress. It says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all those things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So if we're watching and praying, we're not distracted. If we're watching and we're praying, then we're likely not going to be distracted by it because our focus is on God. Our focus is on the truth that Jesus Christ reveals to us in His Holy Scriptures. So you can put that in the column of things we should be doing. Watching, praying, putting on humility. I hope you're all kind of starting a list, you know, do's and don'ts. And that word, always, means sleepless. Sleepless. That means that's all we're doing is praying and watching. We're not doing anything else. We're losing sleep doing what we're supposed to be doing. That doesn't leave much time for anything else. We read scriptures that say, pray without ceasing, and we cannot underscore the importance of prayer and staying close to God and close to Jesus Christ, especially in the times that we live in. So what else? What else should we be doing? What will we be doing when Jesus Christ returns? Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19 and verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife. We call the church the bride of Christ, or the bride-to-be of Christ. And that wife, that woman, is supposed to be making herself ready. So wouldn't that be a good thing to be doing when Jesus Christ returns, or maybe even almost completed? So you may ask, well, how does a wife make herself ready? And there can be a couple sermons just given on how a wife can make herself ready in relationship to the church. But I'm just going to just briefly skim the top here. I'm going to go right to the next verse. How does a wife make herself ready? And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So that's how we can, one way we can be made ready is righteous acts of the saints. We're the saints. We're the called out ones. Well, what are righteous acts? Righteous acts are acts of righteousness. I'm so complicated, aren't I? You wouldn't know that I had a master's degree. Righteous acts are acts of righteousness. And what is that? It's following God's law. It's following the way. It's applying what we learn. It's doing it. Doers of the word. And then he said to me, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those. You will be blessed. So here, God puts on clothing on the bride, fine linen, clean and bright, which symbolizes the righteous acts of the saint, which symbolizes purity. So we are to strive for purity. That's what we should be doing. That's what we will be doing at the return of Jesus Christ. That's how he's going to know, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, putting on his mind. That's what he's going to be looking for. He's going to be looking for active Holy Spirit in us, which means putting on righteousness, which means doing it, doing what God teaches us. When a bride prepares for a wedding, I've seen this in person 3 times now, 3.5. There's a lot of preparation that goes into it. And putting on that's the last thing they do is put on that dress, right? They got the hair done. They've got the, highlighting and whatever else they got going for them. And then, they got the moisturizer and da 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 da. But that dress is the last thing they put on. And it's beautiful. And there's a lot of preparation. And that looks like the last thing that God puts on us. He's going to clothe us in fine linen and clean and bright. So we got to do all the prep work, which is to make sure the inner self is here and where God wants us to be. So you know that God is not going to leave us hanging. He's got other scriptures that tell us what we need to be putting on. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. First Peter 3, and verse 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. It says, do not let your beauty be the outward adorning and arranging of hair or wearing of gold and putting on a fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. There we are again. A gentle and quiet spirit. Humility, maybe? Which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, the former times, the holy women of God, trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So it's going on to say, well, how do you display this humility? How do you work up this humility? Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So God is explaining here. Peter is explaining what God is saying. We need to be humble. We need to honor each other, respect each other, so that our prayers are not hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion on one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So putting on the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. And continuing in verse 10, it says, he who would love life and sees good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, that is deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace. Not war, peace. That sounds like a hippie, right? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's go to Colossians 3. A few more things we need to put on besides that gentle spirit. Colossians 3, and this time we'll be in verse 4. Again, these scriptures all point to the return of Jesus Christ. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. So this is the same things that we should put off. We're to put off these things, these carnal things. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So he's saying, you got to get rid of that stuff. So this goes in that column of things we shouldn't be doing. We got to get rid of it. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Here we go. So now we're starting to put stuff on. We're putting on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Yeah, we want to be like Christ. We want to have the mind of God. If we drop down to verse 12. It's therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, here we go, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That's how the bride, or at least one of the ways the bride prepares herself, by putting on those things. Because once that is put on, then the garment goes on, which is what God will give us when we are resurrected, putting on that garment. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave, so you must also do. So forgiving one another, that's another thing we must be doing. It says we must do. Verse 14. But above all these things, so all of those other things, the tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, it says, above all those things, put on love. Put on love. God is love, and that's what we're supposed to be. Which is the bond of perfection. The bond, you know, the glue that holds it all together. The glue that holds the unity of the Spirit of the called out ones together. It's love. The godly love that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful for everything that we have. Thankful for the truth. Thankful for this rehearsal that we go through year after year, season after season. So only God knows our heart, and only He will gather those who have the heart that He is looking for. Let's turn to John 10. John 10. To get a perspective about how God looks at His elect and those that are preparing themselves for the return of Jesus Christ. John 10. Verse 14. John 10, verse 14. It says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. So here Jesus Christ saying that He is the good shepherd, and He is referring to us as sheep. So that's the relationship He wants with us. And what does the shepherd do? The shepherd protects the sheep. The shepherd is responsible for the sheep. And for a shepherd to lose a sheep, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. So a shepherd will go after the one and leave the 99, as it says. That's the relationship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has with us and wants with us. So we are to be responsive, and we are supposed to know the voice of the shepherd, and that shepherd is Jesus Christ. We drop down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He's saying, you're not going to snatch one of these sheep out of my hand. And who wants to snatch us? We know the answer. But we have a good shepherd that says, no, you're not taking that one. You're not taking any of them. But we need to be responsive. We need to be preparing. We need to be putting on humility and putting on love. Because that's how the shepherd knows his sheep. So as we read in Matthew 24, where it says that, you know, Christ will return and gather his elect from the four corners, how's he going to know? He's going to know because we are going to hear his voice, and he is going to know his sheep, and we are going to know the good shepherd. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. Mr. Atkins was there earlier today. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16. You can call this the gathering of the sheep right here. This is where he's going to gather the sheep together to take them to a new place, to lead them into the kingdom of God. He said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So those that have gone before us, those who have prepared themselves and lived the life that we all know we should be living, they are going to be raised first. They will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then it goes on to say, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So after all the commotion of the end time, all of the different wars and rumors of wars and commotions and all of the things that are associated with the trumpets, he's going to say, you know what? This is the beginning of the world tomorrow here. This is where you become part of the God family. This is where you become part of the government. You're going to meet me in the air. So comfort yourself with these words. Comfort. And they are very comforting words. We know that there is light at the end of the tunnel. And Jesus Christ is that light. We could also turn to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 10. It says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder," and this is, of course, Peter writing, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint," not because you're compelled to, someone's encouraging you to, but do it because it's in your heart. That's your responsibility. "But willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrust you and being examples to the flock." So this is talking mainly to the shepherds among us. But as we read in Matthew 24, who were the heads of the households? It's the moms and the dads. It also includes the ministry. But we all have a responsibility of how we rule our household. Humility, love, gentleness, kindness, love. And in verse 4 it says, "And then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." It's not this temporary thing. It's real. It's the goods. It's what we're all looking for. "It will not fade away. Likewise," then he starts talking about you younger people, "submit to your elders." Younger, meaning those that are just coming along in the faith. "Submit to your elders." That, of course, your elders are giving you wise counsel and teaching the truth. "And be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility." You know, don't be beating on each other, offending each other. Be submissive to one another. "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And this theme is repeated over and over and over and over in the Bible. Humble yourselves, that he may exalt you in due time. "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." He's the shepherd. He cares for you. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." You know, Satan isn't just picking on one. He is out to attack all. All that call on the name of Jesus Christ. And all whom God has called. "But may the God of all his grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. Settle. Now hold on. You know, things are going to get hot and heavy. Hold on. Be settled. It's all right now. Come and receive the kingdom. It's all right now. Now we have a job to do together as we go forward. So very encouraging scripture to read. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 10. So to conclude, brethren, as God's people, we must have a clear understanding of our potential of being in the family of God, of having roles and responsibilities in the government of God, and moving forward. And we must also have a clear understanding of being prepared for that. What should we be doing? What should we not be doing? And I think the Bible is quite clear on those two points. What we should be doing, what we should not be doing. And I'm sure we could study some more and see more things we should be doing. But I think the message of humility is loud and clear. Loud and clear. A trumpet will announce the return of Jesus Christ to set up his government on the earth. And that trumpet will also announce the resurrection of the first fruits. And we all want to be there. That's why we're here today. We want to be there when this day is fully fulfilled. So what will we be doing when Jesus Christ returns? Will we be saying in our hearts that the Lord is delaying his coming? Will we get distracted with the cares of this world? Will we get bitter towards people, towards the church? Or will we instead be putting on and preparing for that linen, pure, white garment that Christ and God is going to give us? Will we be putting on humility? Will we be putting on peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control? And will we be putting on, love? The love that God will be able to recognize when he returns. We can do nothing without God. We can do nothing without the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we can only accomplish these tasks of putting things on through close contact with our Creator. Praying, supplication, fasting on occasion, meditating on the word, stirring the Holy Spirit within us. So let's conclude by turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7. Paul saying here at near the end of his life. He's saying, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now for Paul, his end was imminent. But for us, we're looking forward to this. We're looking forward where we can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. It's going to take us a while to get to this point. But in verse 8, finally, this applies to everyone, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. You know, that garment of righteousness, that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearance. That is, who loved the truth, who looked forward to the return of Jesus Christ, and are doing the things that they should be doing when he returns.